About a year ago, when I was thinking about the theme for 2014 and settled on a biblical worldview, I took a pad of paper and made a long list of potential sermon topics for the year. As the year began, little by little, the order began to emerge. And finally, about May or June, I took what was left and set them all in order for the rest of the year. And I came to this last Sunday of the month and had one Sunday left. And so I just wrote down the words, "What's next?" Didn't know what that would be until I studied on it for this sermon. I was interested to see how it turned out. Let's see what we came up with. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll study on what's next. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. It's always a joy to see what you have written, to study on it, to come to an understanding of the truth you have given us. The truth sets us free, and your word nourishes our spiritual lives. We pray that in this session, as we consider things that you have told us, that we will have understanding not only of what you have said, but how it applies to our lives. So I pray for your help and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. With the question, what's next, you might think that I would be talking about the rapture, in light of the fact, especially since we were talking about things to come in the last several weeks before leading up to Christmas time. But there's something else for us before the rapture. Now, I haven't changed my theology at all. Don't get worried about that. It's summed up in this word, until. For us, what's next is how we live until the rapture takes place. We don't know when that amazing event will take place. We don't know how long until it happens. But until the rapture does come, we have some living to do on earth, whether it's a moment, a day, a year, or a lifetime. We don't know. But the question is, how will we live until the Lord comes to take us away? Will you go to Luke chapter 19, please? Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Jesus was telling a parable. It was a parable about some talents, about a nobleman. As it describes it in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." That seems to me to be a rather clear reference to Jesus himself. And while this parable is given to the Israelites, it's rather clear from the New Testament scriptures that the principle he preaches here is the same for us. For in the very next verse he says, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." That's what's next for us. We are to occupy till he comes. Now it made me think of an occupancy permit. Any of you have ever obtained an occupancy permit for something? Yeah. An occupancy permit. Here's a definition of an occupancy permit. A certificate of occupancy is a document issued by a local government agency or a building department certifying a building's compliance with applicable building codes and other laws and indicating it to be in a condition suitable for occupancy. In other words, you can go in there and take up the space. An occupancy permit means you can legally be in a space. You can be there. The occupancy permit does not require that you do anything while you're in that space. You can just move in. Now, we have an occupancy permit to be in Christ. when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he says we can be in him. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God gives. Faith is how we receive it. And by that wonderful exercise of grace and faith, we are given permission to be in Christ. But when Jesus says, occupy till I come, that word in the New Testament is not simply talking about taking up space. The word occupy means to be occupied in anything or to carry on a business. This occupy implies that you must actually do something to fulfill its meaning. And notice, in Ephesians chapter 2, after he tells about us being saved and being in Christ, part of the context is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Sitting around and enjoying our place? Or doing something? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That which God before ordained, that we should walk in them. When Jesus says, occupy till I come, he intends for us to be active, doing the things of servants, the parable in which those words occur. Is a parable in which the nobleman goes away, he leaves his servants in charge, and they must take care of the place. And then he's going to come back and see whether or not they've done what they were supposed to do. And that's very applicable in concept to us as the church. We are in Christ. We're permitted to be there because of the grace of God he bestows upon us and the faith by which we have received it. But he has created us in Christ Jesus to be busy about his work. Now, I found something interesting about this word, occupy. It's interesting how words get translated and have one appearance in one language and another appearance in another language. The actual word in the Greek in Luke chapter 19 is the word from which we get our term pragmatic. Isn't that interesting? Now, pragmatic has some negative connotations to it as it is used today. But in its raw sense, it means to be busy in a practical way as opposed to being idealistic. So while the context for this statement, occupy till I come, is directly related to second coming and Israel and all of that, The application for us is that God wants us, Christ wants us, to be busy in a very practical way while we are waiting for him to come. For not only is there the word occupy, but there is also the word till or until. Same term, just expressed in the King James as till instead of until, but it's the same word there in Luke chapter 19. Occupy till or until I come. It's a word that is used as a function word indicating continuance. Occupy till I come. Continually do something to the specified time of my coming. Now, over in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 13, he indicates to us some of the things that we ought to be doing by the grace of God, as we wait for Jesus to come, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So that while we're looking for Jesus to come, there should be some living that takes place. Living that includes denying ungodliness, and living that includes denying worldly lust. Living that includes soberness and righteousness and godliness. But with the sense of what Jesus says in the terms, occupy till I come, being busy in a practical way until I come, with the sense of continually doing something till he arrives, the idea is that we should continually be denying ungodliness and continually be denying worldly lusts and continually living soberly and continually living righteously and continually living godly in this present world while we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the silliest events, I think, that took place in church history took place in the year 1844. In 1844, tens of thousands of people in Massachusetts had been convinced that Jesus was going to come back on October the 22nd. They were followers of a man named William Miller, a man who claimed to know the date of Jesus' second coming. Many of these people sold all of their possessions. They prepared for the day when Christ would return to earth, gather them up to heaven, and purify the rest of the world in an all-consuming fire. As the date approached, a great comet blazed across the Massachusetts sky, and the number of believers grew. That must have been the sign of his coming. On October the 22nd, the Millerites donned white robes and climbed mountains or trees to speed their ascension into heaven. They thought if they'd get a little higher, they'd go up first or get there faster. I mean, you can't make this up. This really happened. They sold everything. I don't know what they did with the money. What would you do with money? You can't take that with you either. They sold everything they had, got rid of all of their possessions, put on white robes, and sat there and waited. Well, you know what happened. He never came. They were still sitting in the trees
and on top of the hills when the day was over. He doesn't want us to pick a date and sit and wait. Till Jesus comes, he wants us to occupy, to be busy in a very practical way, doing his work. In light of that, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Well, this is where we read earlier this morning. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," here's the question. As you contemplate these things that are going to happen in the future, and we have every confidence that the things he describes are going to happen in the future. They are coming. They could be very soon. They may be far off. We don't know. They are coming. But in light of the fact that we know these things are coming, here comes the very pertinent question for us now. What manner of persons ought ye to be? The word manner means of what sort or quality. Of what quality of persons ought we to be? Then he suggests certain criteria that would be connected with such a thought. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And my ears perked up as I read that word conversation. I like that word in the Bible. It's an old English term that really isn't addressing speaking as much as it is the non-verbals of our lives. Some like to translate it simply as behavior, but it's more than that. It's not simply what we do. Conversation is a good description of the term because it suggests, the term suggests, what we communicate beyond our words. What we say to people by how we live. And I thought, let's do a little bit of a word study on this word conversation, because it's used a number of places. And if we are to be a certain quality of persons in all holy conversation, as we anticipate all of these things that are to come to pass, what does the Bible tell us about what we communicate without talking, or in some cases it may involve talking, but there is implication beyond what we say? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And consider, as we talk about these things, understand that what we're talking about is the occupying till Jesus comes. Waiting for the Lord to come, what are we to be doing? How are we to be busy in a practical way that communicates something from our lives to others? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." In this verse, he contrasts godly sincerity with fleshly wisdom. He says, our conversation in this world has consisted of simplicity and godly sincerity instead of fleshly wisdom. There are a lot of people that subscribe to fleshly wisdom. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." That word craftiness is an interesting word because it can be somewhat related to the negative connotation of pragmatism. You know how pragmatism is generally expressed in our current day? The ends justifies the means. Now, that's not the full sense of the original word as it was used 2,000 years ago, but that's what has emerged to mean these days, to be pragmatic. It's connected to the thought of the ends justifies the means. And that is part and parcel of craftiness. For the idea of craftiness is that you do whatever needs to be done to get what you want. Doesn't matter whether it's honest or moral or ethical. For the ends, if you accomplish your purpose for the greater good, justifies whatever means you use to get there. One of the architects of the Affordable Care Act has been in the news recently for saying that they lied to get the bill passed. Have you heard about that? Because if they would have told the truth, it never would have passed. So we had to lie to get it to pass. That's craftiness. And it's justified in our present day political world. There was a very prominent politician in recent decades that announced after he had been elected that of course he lied, because if he hadn't lied, he couldn't have gotten elected. And if he didn't get elected, he couldn't help the people. That's craftiness. But God says that our testimony, as those that bear His name, should never subscribe to craftiness or fleshly wisdom. We should never be those who twist words to manipulate people. We should be people who speak the plain truth and hide nothing, deceive no one, and never use manipulation to get what we want. But rather, with godly sincerity, we speak very plainly. And so Paul says he is grateful that he has a very clear conscience about this thing, because in his conversation, what he has communicated to the world through his nonverbals, through his demeanor, through his manner of living, he has never subscribed to fleshly wisdom, but always in simplicity, uncomplicated by the nuances of our political and litigious world. He has always been sincere in a way that has demonstrated his utmost respect for God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." In this case, covetousness and contentment are contrasted in relationship to our conversation. Covetousness says that what I have is never satisfying. Truly, we here in the United States simply do not know how well off we are. Just saw a little thing on the internet yesterday saying that 600 million people in the continent of Africa do not have a direct connection to electricity. Imagine that. How many people in the United States do not have a direct connection to electricity? In fact, how many people in the United States do not have a direct connection to social media through computers and television and radio and cell phones and all of that? There's very few. Even poor people in this country typically have air conditioning and microwaves and at least one car and do pretty well at the grocery store with government assistance. And yet it's still not enough. You know how we know that? By how many people buy lottery tickets? Especially when there's a really big jackpot, like $646 million. Have you seen some of these jackpots? And then everybody runs to the store and buy lottery tickets because we're going to get rich. You know, if one person wins $10 million, that means 10 million people lost a dollar. Where did that money come from? You're just taking it from somebody else. That's covetousness. That's why gambling is covetousness. If you're winning something, somebody else is losing it. Gambling is covetousness. And covetousness says, I'm never satisfied. I want more, and I always want more, even if it's at somebody else's expense. But contentment says, I will never put what I have at risk in hopes of getting rich at somebody else's expense. Christians do not jeopardize other people's welfare for their own enrichment. But I want you to notice something about the character of contentment as it is described for us in this verse of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, let your conversation, that is, your busyness in a very practical way, as you occupy till I come, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for or because... What did Jesus say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you know what that made me think of? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. James chapter 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness is the character quality that is opposite of impulsiveness. The wisdom of the world is impulsive. That has been brutally expressed in recent events in our country, where there have been particular tragedies. Dare I mention the town Ferguson? There have been particular tragedies where people have rushed to react without knowing the facts. But a biblically wise person does not react impulsively. He uses meekness in his wisdom. Before making judgments about people, he always asks questions and finds out all the facts first. Your slowness to jump to conclusions will have a very positive effect on others and potentially diffuse situations. Then there's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Unsaved people do not need an excuse to criticize Christians. You understand that? They do so simply because they are opposed to the truth. So what he's saying is, in our conversation in this world, let's not give ammunition to the unbelievers to criticize us. Let's not give them reasons to heap criticism upon us. May our conversation always be honest. And of integrity in this world. There are so many more. I knew I wouldn't get through all of this because there's just so much to talk about. In fact, I got to thinking, I could almost use this word until as a theme for a whole year and talk about everything we should be doing in the Christian life until Jesus comes. Let me skip some pages. Let me go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 11. Where he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Not only does he characterize our waiting to be of conversation, but he characterizes the word conversation with the word holy. Until Jesus comes, our nonverbals, the manner in which we live our life, needs to be holy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, in all holy conversation. Now, the word righteousness characterizes the activities of our lives. Righteousness is an action concept. But holiness is a word that characterizes the nature of our inner being. God is righteous because everything he does is right. God is holy because he is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So it combines the two. Conversation is a word of activity, what we should be doing. But the word holy characterizes our inner being so that our conversation should come out of a life that is pure and clean and separated. He also says in this verse that we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. And once again, that word godliness is not to necessarily be like God, but to live a life in a way that demonstrates that I do like God, that I have the utmost respect for him. I live a life of reverence to God and demonstrate that in the way in which I conduct myself. He also says down in verse 14 of this chapter, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace." You know, we have the peace of God, but we all don't always appropriate it. There are times where there is not a lot of peace demonstrated in our lives because we allow anxiety to take hold of us. And what he is saying is, until Jesus comes, he wants us to be those who know how to appropriate the peace of God in our lives so that we are the calm in the midst of the storm of the events of this world. That as the events of the world swirl around the population of the world, we are able to stand calm in the midst of it, unmoved by it, because we are found with the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Not only that, in verse 14 he says, "Be diligent that we may be found of him in peace, without spot, no blemishes, clean slate, so that we're blameless, answering to God before we testify to men, presenting to the world a clean slate." And then in verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Well, that goes back to verse 9. And earlier in the chapter, when some were questioning whether or not Jesus was actually going to come, "Where is the promise of his coming?" they said. And the answer in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, we are anxious for the Lord to come. How many of you would really love it if he'd come today? Would you like that? I hope you're not just raising your hands because everybody else is raising their hands. You go, "Well, I don't want to be left out. Don't leave me behind." We really want the Lord to come. Don't we want the Lord to come? Amen. We want him to come. But would you be willing to wait a few more days if that means that somebody else would get saved? That's verse 15. "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." That's part of the "until." As much as we want the Lord to come, we ought also to have a heart like God who wants other people to come to know him and receive Christ as Savior. And as much as we might pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," we might also pray, "Lord, if you would come tomorrow, perhaps someone would get saved today." There is so much for us in the "until." We love the coming of the Lord. We spent a whole year one time studying about loving his appearing. Some of you remember that. We love his appearing. We want him to come. But for us, what's next is all that will take place until. And so we should be continually sincere in a simple and godly way. We should be continually content. We should be continually wise with meekness. We should be continually honest. We should be continually godly, showing the utmost respect for God in all we do. We should be continually diligent to be found perfectly at peace. We should be continually diligent to be found without defilement of the world. We should be continually diligent to be found without cause of disgrace in our lives and blameless. And with all of that, when we speak the gospel, people may tend to listen. Because how we live is consistent with what we are saying. So that in the long suffering of God, through our testimony, others may come to know Christ as their Savior. Does it almost make you wish the until will be a little bit longer? As much as we want Jesus to come. However long it is, what's really next for us is to occupy till he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson. Impress it upon our hearts. Teach us the application of it. How does it work in our lives on a daily basis? Help us to understand this concept of conversation and all of the things that are related to the way we communicate things to other people, not simply by what we say, but by how we live our lives. Teach us to live those lives in a quality that is compatible with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you could use us to lead others to Christ, it would be a particular joy of our hearts as we wait for Jesus to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.